Our passage this morning is a great example of how Old Testament prophecies about Jesus often talked about his first and second comings without distinguishing clearly between them. In fact, the New Testament tells us Isaiah didn't know the specific chronology of his prophecy's fulfillment. In 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter tells us, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So as Peter tells us, Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets knew from the Spirit within them that they were prophesying about the future Christ. They were prophesying that he would suffer. They were prophesying that he would be glorified. But they did not know exactly who this Christ would be. They did not know exactly the chronology of his coming. And in fact, the New Testament shows us that Jesus the Christ would come not once, but twice. There is a first coming of Christ, and there is a second coming of Christ. We know these things in light of the New Testament. We know that we live in a valley, so to speak, between the two mountain peaks of Jesus' two comings. Jesus came once as an initial mountain. Now there's a long valley in between these first and second comings, these two mountains of Jesus appearing. But Isaiah, prophesying 700 years before the first coming of Christ, he couldn't see past that first coming. He could not see that these were two distinct mountains. From his vantage point 700 years beforehand, they looked like a single mountain. And so today, from Isaiah 61, we're going to consider the good news of Jesus' two comings. Isaiah 61 is describing Jesus' first coming, verses 1 and 2, as Jesus himself said in Luke 4, as we've already read. But there's also other verses in Isaiah 61 that are referring to his second coming. And the fact that Jesus came once to save us from our sins, and the fact that he's coming again to rid the earth of the very presence of sin, to bring in a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, this is indeed good news for us. So read with me Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come under your word, thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to your word thankful that we do not live in Isaiah's day, 700 years before Christ came the first time, but we live 2,000 years after that first coming. We have the whole counsel of your word. We have everything that you purposed to give us and everything that we need for life and godliness. We don't wonder the timing of Christ's first coming. We don't wonder who exactly he would be. He has revealed himself to us. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. Lived a life of perfect obedience and died on a Roman cross in our place to pay for our sins. And rose triumphantly from the grave because you accepted his sacrifice. And as surely as he came once, even so he's going to come again. God, we praise you and thank you for Jesus. And we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to see the glory of his first coming and to see the glory of his second coming prophesied in this text of Isaiah, so that we may rejoice, so that we may praise you, and so that we may grow in righteousness to be more like our Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. In his first and second comings, Jesus Christ fulfills Isaiah 61. That's the main point that Scripture as a whole gives us regarding Isaiah 61. And as we look at Isaiah 61, you might have noticed that there are a couple of different perspectives that Isaiah writes from. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, we have the first person speech. There is someone speaking as me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he describes everything that he does in verses 2 and 3. And as we already read earlier in the service, Luke chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus reads these words from Isaiah. Jesus reads Isaiah 61, verse 1 through the first line of verse 2. And Jesus says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," in Luke 4, 21. And so Jesus comes on the scene. He reads this text in the Nazareth synagogue. And Jesus points out that Isaiah, when Isaiah was saying me in these verses, Isaiah was not speaking from his perspective. Isaiah was speaking from Jesus' perspective. Isaiah was reporting the words that Jesus himself would say about himself. And so Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, this is the speech that Isaiah is recording before the fact of Jesus Christ himself. Then in verses 4 through 9, Isaiah records the words of God. We notice in verse 8 that God breaks in and says, "I, the Lord, love justice." So verses 4 through 9, where we have third person speech, God's talking about they, he's talking about the foreign nations. He's talking directly to Israel as you in these verses, and also speaks of them in the third person they. God is speaking in verses 4 through 9, and then verses 10 through 11, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." We're back to the perspective of the Messiah himself. And these three changes in perspective that Isaiah gives us in Isaiah 61 give us the three points that Isaiah is making in this chapter. In verses 1 through 3, Isaiah gives us the speech of the Messiah prophetically, pointing out that the Messiah is going to comfort his people and comfort those who are repentant, but he's going to judge those who are unrepentant. And in light of the whole canon of Scripture, we can say that in his first coming, Jesus brought comfort only. But in his second coming, yes, he's going to bring comfort. He's going to comfort us as we've never been comforted before. Revelation 21 says that he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. But in addition to bringing comfort, his second coming is also going to bring judgment. He's going to execute judgment. And so, Isaiah 61, verse 1, through the first line of verse 2, this speech that Isaiah records, prophesying of Jesus, Jesus being able to say, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is what Jesus did in his first coming. Again, Jesus himself points this out in Luke 4, verse 21, where he quotes these words and says, "He has come to fulfill them. They are fulfilled this day," he said, "in your hearing." This is what Jesus came to do in his first coming. Jesus came endowed with God's Spirit as the Davidic king, suffering servant, and final prophet like Moses. And in this capacity, he brought good news to the poor. He bound up the brokenhearted. He proclaimed liberty to the captives. He proclaimed the year of God's favor. And the Gospels record how Jesus did all these things in his earthly ministry. Luke, especially, Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26, we have Jesus bringing good news to the poor. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 20, Jesus lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you, and when they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Jesus preached good news to the poor. He came extending mercy to the poor and needy and hungry and thirsty, to those who wept and mourned. And he came warning those who were rich and who were full and who laughed and who were spoke well of. Later in Luke chapter 7, verses 44 through 50, we have Jesus forgiving a sinful woman who was brokenhearted over her sin and loved Jesus much for the forgiveness that he offered her. Luke chapter 7 and verse 44, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, his host, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is good news that Jesus is proclaiming to the poor. This is forgiveness that Jesus is holding out to the repentant. Throughout the Gospels, those who were captive to demons, Jesus set free. Indeed, he extended God's favor to countless people during his earthly ministry. In his first coming, he brought comfort. But at his second coming, he is going to execute vengeance. As the second line of Isaiah 61, verse 2 says, he came to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. That day was not at his first coming, but it is going to be the case at his second coming. And that's something that Isaiah is going to flesh out as we continue working our way through the rest of Isaiah over the next few weeks. We'll see Isaiah get into more details about the judgment that Christ is going to execute at the second coming, the judgment that we read about in Revelation 19 and 20 and 21. At his second coming, Jesus is going to execute this judgment perfectly. And in between the first and second comings, Continuing in Isaiah 61 and verse 2, what Jesus is doing is comforting all who mourn. That third line of verse 2, he came to comfort all who mourn. And in verse 3, Isaiah reports Jesus saying that those who mourn in Zion receive a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And this is true of everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Indeed, Isaiah 61:3 really gives us our three points of application for this whole chapter, which we'll come back to in a bit. But for now, we come to verses 4 through 9. Verses 4 through 9, where Isaiah reports the direct speech of God the Father himself, where God says that all who experience his everlasting covenant to be brought about by Jesus will have everlasting joy. In these verses, God promises that Jesus is going to bring about an everlasting covenant, and everyone who is in that covenant relationship with him through Jesus, they're going to have everlasting joy. In verse 4, God repeats promises that he had made back in Isaiah 60, which we considered last week, the way that foreigners are going to be rebuilding Jerusalem. Verse 4, the they is referring to foreigners. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And continuing in verse 5, who's the they? It's the strangers who will stand and tend your flocks. It's the foreigners who will be your plowmen and vine dressers. And again, these promises of foreigners rebuilding Israel, of foreigners working in Israel, these are looking especially to Christ's second coming. But the whole new covenant period is the focus of verses 6 through 9. Throughout the new covenant, from beginning to end, God's people as a whole, verse 6 says, you shall be called the priests of the Lord. In the new covenant, there is not a special class of priests and laity. In the new covenant, every member of the new covenant is a priest of the Lord, which we'll look at a bit later in more detail. And continuing in verse 6, God promises, you shall eat the wealth of the nations in their glory, you shall boast. And in verse 7, he elaborates. What is this wealth? It is a double portion. Instead of dishonor, there shall be a lot in which they have to rejoice. Verse 7 says, their joy shall be everlasting. They shall have everlasting joy. And going from verse 7 to 8, we find that verse 8 gives the reason for verse 7. Verse 8 is the guarantee of verse 7. How can we be sure that we're going to have everlasting joy as God's people? Verse 8 says it's because God loves justice. It's because he hates robbery and wrong. It's because he faithfully gives recompense. It's because he makes an everlasting covenant with us. Our everlasting joy is rooted in the everlasting covenant that God accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. Of course, everyone in the new heavens and new earth shall have everlasting joy. But the New Testament tells us that this everlasting joy has broken into the present. Despite the fallenness of our world, despite the fact that we still wrestle with thorns and thistles, Peter, again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 8, Peter says that the joy that will fully be ours at the second coming, it is already broken into the present. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this, everything he wrote about in verses 3 through 5, our hope that we have of an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. We live in a world of suffering. We live in a world where we face various trials. We live in a world where our sin leads to suffering. And we live in a world in which the mere presence of sin in the world leads to suffering. And even though we face these various trials, Peter says we can rejoice because God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And he's given us this guaranteed inheritance by the resurrection of Jesus, who as sure as he was raised from the dead, surely is coming back again. It's good news that Jesus came once, and it's good news that he's coming back. And in verse 8, Peter elaborates, 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, though you haven't seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Even now, Peter says, our joy is inexpressible and filled with glory. Yes, it'll be inexpressible when Jesus comes again. Yes, it will be infinitely glorious when Jesus comes again. But the inexpressibility and the glory of our joy is present even now. We have everlasting joy because we're part of God's everlasting covenant. And our everlasting joy, rooted in the everlasting covenant, is rooted in the righteous character of God. Again, verse 8 of Isaiah 61. God loves justice. He hates robbery. He hates wrong. He faithfully gives recompense. He is the righteous judge. And God concludes his speech in verse 9, saying that throughout the time of the new covenant, God's people in successive generations shall be known among the nations, who will acknowledge them that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. And then Isaiah prophesies Jesus speaking in response to this, verses 10 and 11. And verses 10 and 11 point out that by his righteousness, Jesus will make his people righteous. Verse 10, Isaiah speaking from the perspective of Jesus, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he's been clothed with salvation, and he wears righteousness like a robe. And he imparts his righteousness to the sprouts that are all around him in verse 11. Verses 10 and 11 point out that because of the Davidic king, who is also the suffering servant and also the perfect prophet of God, the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. In between those first and second comings of the servant of the Lord, all the servants whom he has saved will carry forth his mission by being increasingly righteous and by praising God to others. And so, Isaiah 61 presents us with three points of application in particular, and all of these points arise from verse 3. What it is that Jesus gives his people. Isaiah 61:3, Jesus said that he would grant those who mourn in Zion, he would give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. And so the three things that Jesus gives in the new covenant, again, is joy or gladness, praise, and righteousness. And so Isaiah 61, applied to us Christians, motivates us, exhorts us to rejoice, to praise God, and to be righteous. Firstly, we should rejoice that Jesus has come and will come again. The first promise of the Messiah in verse 3, he would give the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Later on in the passage, verses 7 and 8, God had said all those who experience his everlasting covenant would rejoice in their lot and have everlasting joy. In verse 10, the Messiah himself rejoices, greatly rejoices in the Lord. And that idea in verses 10 and 11, the main idea in those verses, as we saw, is that the Messiah's righteousness is going to make his people righteous. The righteous servant of the Lord is going to create righteous servants of the Lord. But in addition, Isaiah 61:10, the first thing the servant does, the first thing the Messiah does in that verse is rejoice. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. And earlier in the passage, it had said he's going to give us gladness. And God had said, they will have everlasting joy. And so the logic of Isaiah 61 as a whole is also pointing out, not only does the servant's righteousness lead to our righteousness, but his joy leads to our joy. And that's exactly what Jesus tells his disciples a couple of times in the book of John. So if we go to John chapter 15, verse 11, to begin with, the night before his crucifixion, after the Last Supper, Jesus is teaching his disciples. We have this upper room discourse at the end of John. And in John 15, 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So in John 15, 11, Jesus says, there's a joy that I have, and I'm speaking these things to you. I'm teaching these things to you here in John 14 through John 17, that upper room discourse. I'm teaching these things to you so that my joy will be in you, and that when you have my joy in you, it will be a full joy that you have. His joy he imparts to us. Similarly, later, John 17 and verse 13, in Jesus' great prayer to the Father before he's arrested in the garden, John 17, verse 13, Jesus prays and says, "Now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So Jesus in his prayer returns to this idea of John 15, verse 11. "I've spoken so that my joy will be fulfilled in them." And the author of Hebrews spells it out for us in Hebrews 12, 2, telling us to consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. There's a joy that he had to do the will of the Father, and he imparts that joy to us, his people. And so, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 5, in verse 2, says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Jesus came once, and in his first coming, he had joy, and he imparts that joy to us to have between now and his second coming. And Paul says, because of that, we should rejoice that he's coming again. We rejoice because he's come once. We rejoice because he's coming again. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But Paul immediately continues in Romans 5. Verses 3 through 5, right after he says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, he says not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The logic that Paul gives us in Romans 5, 2 through 5, we have hope in the future, we have hope in the second coming of Christ, and that gives us joy in the present, joy despite our sufferings, because through suffering, God gives us the grace to endure, which produces character, and that character reinforces our hope. And we can know that our hope is not going to put us to shame, because God's given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is testifying to us that yes, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, he rose from the dead. And if Jesus came once to do that, he's surely going to come again to finish the work he started. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to say in Romans 8:17. Romans 8:17, where he says, "If we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Jesus walked a path from suffering to glory, and he did it with joy. And we, his people, follow the same path. We follow a path of suffering in this life, but there is eternal glory coming. And just as he walked that path with joy, he imparts that joy to us so that we can have that joy, rejoicing in hope of his second coming, even as we go through the sufferings of this life. So the first application of Isaiah 61, we should rejoice that Jesus Christ has come and will come again. Secondly, the second thing that Jesus promises to give his people in Isaiah 61 verse 3, he gives the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And so the second thing we should do in response to Isaiah 61 is praise God that Jesus has come and will come again. Indeed, again, Isaiah 61, not only do we have the praise in verse 3, it comes back in verse 11. God causes righteousness and praise to sprout up before the nations. And so we should praise God that Jesus has come. We should praise God that Jesus brought good news to the poor, that he bound up the brokenhearted, that he proclaimed liberty to the captives, that he proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor, that he comforted those who mourned, as verses 1 and 2 prophesy. And how did he do this? As we saw in those examples from Luke's gospel earlier, Jesus did this in his teaching and he did it in the miracles that he performed. All of these things should cause us to praise God. And of course, Jesus' earthly ministry culminated in his death. Above all, we should praise God for Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, where he paid the price for our sin, where he took our place. He took the punishment that we deserved. And God accepted his sacrifice and raised him from the dead. In verse 8, God said that the Messiah would bring about an everlasting covenant. And that's exactly what Jesus did by his life, death, and resurrection in the first coming. And that's the point that Jesus makes as he's celebrating the Last Supper with his disciples. Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. Luke gives us the very important specific wording of Jesus, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Luke gives us that important detail, that as Jesus passed out the bread and passed around the cup, he said, "It is the new covenant in my blood." It was by shedding his blood, it was by dying on the cross and by rising from the dead on the third day, that Jesus brought about the everlasting covenant that God promised in Isaiah 61 and verse 8. And so we should praise God for this everlasting covenant. We should praise God for the salvation that Jesus accomplished, that he alludes to in Isaiah 61 and verse 10, that he has brought about salvation. But likewise, we should praise God that Jesus will come again. We should praise God that Jesus, when he comes again, will execute the day of vengeance of our God, as verse 2 says. Verse 4, prophesying the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We should praise God that Jerusalem will be the capital city of Christ during his millennial reign. And verse 7, indicating that everyone in the new covenant, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, everyone in the new covenant will have everlasting joy. Gentiles as well as Israel will join together in the worship of the one true God forever and ever. This should be cause for great joy and great praising of God. He's the one who accomplishes this. But the final point that we have from Isaiah 61, the last thing that Jesus promises to give in Isaiah 61:3, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them the garment of praise. Why? That they may be called oaks of righteousness. Jesus came to make us his people oaks of righteousness. As Isaiah 61:10 says, Jesus himself is covered with the robe of righteousness. And verse 11 says that through Christ, the Lord God will cause righteousness to sprout up before all the nations. As we previewed last week from Isaiah 60, this is developing an idea that began in Isaiah 60, and we're getting more details about it now in Isaiah 61, the fact that Christ's righteousness results in our righteousness. And this is true both from initial justification to our present experience becoming more righteous like Him, and in final justification when Jesus comes again. Isaiah 53 and verse 11, going all the way back there, Isaiah 53, 11 had prophesied initial justification by faith. Isaiah 53, 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That is what justification is. Justification is God accounting someone righteous. And he does this on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, on the basis of Jesus' perfectly righteous life, and on the basis of Jesus' righteous sacrificial death. As Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." In those verses, Paul says, we are justified by God's grace as a gift. What is it that purchased this? It was the redemption of Christ Jesus. It was His propitiation on the cross. The fact that He was satisfying God's wrath, dying in our place on the cross. And how is it that it gets credited to us? How is His righteousness credited to us? Paul says it's by grace through faith. We are justified by grace through faith. God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God declares righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Like Abraham before us, Paul goes on to argue in Romans 4. In Genesis 15:6, God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness. And that is how it is for everyone in the new covenant. That's how it is for everyone whose sins are forgiven and have eternal life and have everlasting joy. God declares us righteous by faith in Jesus. That's initial justification. Christ makes us to be declared righteous. And now, as His people, Christ has given us His Holy Spirit, who increasingly makes us righteous. The Holy Spirit over time makes us more like Christ. As Paul says in Romans 8:29, those whom He predestined, He foreknew to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit conforms us over time to be more and more like Jesus, to be more and more righteous as He is righteous. And that brings us to consider final justification, which James talks about in James 2, verses 21 through 24. James 2, 21 through 24. James, somewhat controversially, asks, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Some people like to read Paul in Romans 3 and the book of Galatians, and they like to read James here, and they like to say, well, Paul and James are contradicting each other. Paul and James are preaching different gospels. Paul is preaching justification by faith alone, and James is preaching justification by faith plus works. But what we need to pay attention to is that Paul and James are talking about two different events using the same word justification for both. Paul is talking about initial justification. Paul is talking about the moment of conversion where we go from being a non-believer to being a believer. And Paul says we are justified by faith alone. God declares us righteous by faith alone. We don't have any righteous deeds to bring to the table. The righteous deeds come later, confirming that faith. And in fact, that's the point that James makes here in James 2. Paul looks at Genesis 15:6 and stops there. You're justified by faith alone. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham did not have any works to present to God in Genesis 15:6. Abraham was initially justified by faith alone. James keeps reading Genesis and says, in Genesis 22, Abraham proved the genuineness of his faith by being willing to offer up Isaac when God commanded him to do so. And so James says in verse 22 of James 2, faith was active along with his works. Faith was completed by his works. Scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so in verse 24, when James says a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, he's not talking about initial justification. He's not talking about the moment of conversion. He's talking about final justification. He's talking about the fact that at the final judgment, it is not that our works save us. It is that our works confirm the genuineness of our faith. Paul looks at Abraham's initial justification, but looking up to Genesis 15:6 and stopping there. James considers Abraham's final justification, looking over the whole course of Abraham's life, and James says there were works that confirmed the genuineness of his faith. And so they're not contradicting one another. They're describing two different things, both using the word justification. Yes, this is a little confusing for us. Yes, it's caused a lot of debate over the history of the church, but they're not, at the end of the day, contradicting themselves. At the end of the day, they're agreeing with one another, and they're agreeing with the whole testimony of Scripture that God justifies us. He declares us righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He takes us from death to life, and then the Holy Spirit, over the course of our Christian life, makes us increasingly righteous like Christ. He gives us works. He gives us fruit to confirm the genuineness of our faith, and then at the final judgment, God judges us and says, yes, that person, I showed grace to them, I gave them faith, and here's the works that confirm the genuineness of that faith. And in Isaiah 61, very briefly, Isaiah gives us a specific aspect of righteousness. One specific aspect of righteousness in the New Covenant, according to Isaiah 61 and verse 6, is that everyone in the New Covenant is a priest of God. Isaiah 61:6. You, plural, y'all, shall be called the priests of the Lord. Not just a subset of Israel, not just the Levites who were descended from Aaron, all God's people in the New Covenant. All God's people in the New Covenant are priests of the Lord. And that's exactly what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All of us Christians are priests of the Lord. And as priests, we are to proclaim his excellencies. We are to proclaim how he brought us out of darkness and into life. We are to proclaim how he raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We are to proclaim how Jesus is the true King of kings, how he is the long-awaited Savior, how he is the only Savior of mankind. The job of a priest is to mediate between God and other people. Jesus is the great high priest, and we are priests under him. We are to proclaim God's excellencies to others, and we also are to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, as 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 say. We come to Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And we ourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And those spiritual sacrifices include the very priestly work of praying for others. They include bringing the Word of God to bear on every facet of our lives and striving to submit to it. Jesus is our perfectly righteous great high priest, and we should strive to be righteous priests under Him as we follow Him for our good and for the glory of God. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear that it is good news that Jesus came. It is good news that He came fulfilling Isaiah 61. It is good news that He came comforting and bringing this message of comfort and bringing this message of salvation and proclaiming that today is the day of the Lord's favor. And all the way from His first coming right up until His second coming, it is the day of the Lord's favor. God offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life to anyone and everyone who will turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them by His death and resurrection. You can't be good enough to earn salvation. You won't be good enough to earn salvation. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and took the punishment that we deserve on the cross, and God raised Him from the dead on the third day because He accepted that sacrifice. And so now, everyone who comes to Him is assured that they're forgiven. Everyone who comes to Him, He does not cast out. As we read earlier in Luke 7, it was a sinful woman. It was a sinful woman that came and wept before Jesus and washed His feet with her tears and wiped His feet with her hair. It was a sinful woman that did that. And everybody else present at that room was appalled that there was this sinful woman doing this to Jesus. And how could Jesus let a sinful woman touch Him? But Jesus didn't turn her away. Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you." And that's the good news of the gospel. That is the truth of every single one of us. Every single person who comes to Jesus like that woman did, coming to Him for forgiveness, coming to Him to love Him, coming to Him to accept His love, everyone who comes to Jesus like that sinful woman does is forgiven of their sins and has eternal life. And that's the good news of the gospel. Accept this good news. Accept the salvation that Jesus offers by His death and resurrection so that you can rejoice at the prospect of Him coming again rather than fear the prospect of Him coming again. Because Jesus is coming again to execute the vengeance of our God. And He is going to execute vengeance on anyone and everyone who is not repentant of sin. Anyone and everyone who is in rebellion against Him. But if you will turn from sin and trust in Jesus to save you, He will give you His joy. He will give you a garment of praise. He will declare you righteous, and He will give you His Spirit to make you righteous like Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this good news of Christ. We thank You for His perfect life and sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection. We thank You that He's going to come again one day to make all things new. God, we pray with the Apostle John that that day would come soon, that the Lord Jesus would come quickly. And God, we thank You that the reason He hasn't come yet is because You are patient and You are merciful, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And God, that's what we pray for everyone here. We pray that everyone here would be brought to repentance, to turn from sin and to trust in Christ alone for salvation, for their eternal good, and for Your eternal glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.